Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. We're glad for those that are visiting with us this morning. Brother Bone had to leave. He was here, and he wasn't feeling well, so we need to check on him. And we just wanted to make sure you knew about that. Good to have everybody with us. We're going to be looking in Romans, the third chapter, so if you will open your Bibles there and stay with us, we'll be thinking about the text that was just read to you. Paul is developing in this short number of verses, actually 21 through 26, what his thesis for the book is. If you turn back with me to chapter 1, when he gets down finally to verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And he's going to draw that again into the text that we studied. There is no distinction to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith," or faith unto faith. "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so what he will do in chapter 3 in those short verses is develop that righteousness of God. In the gospel, that phrase, "the righteousness of God is revealed." And so we need to understand what he's talking about. And then we need to understand what he means by quoting the Old Testament, "the righteous shall live by his faith." The book of Romans is a letter. It was written in ancient times as letters were written. We don't write letters the way they do. When we write a letter, we say, "Dear so-and-so." That's the start of our letters. It doesn't matter if we're writing a formal business letter or a personal letter. We're going to start it with telling who we're writing it to, but that's not ancient way. Verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle." So the one that's writing the letter puts their name first in an ancient letter. You won't know who he's writing it to necessarily until later. Then at verse 7, he has several things to say about the apostleship that he has in those verses. But at verse 7, then you have who he's writing it to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So the very reverse of our letters, and even not in the right place. We put our names, "Sincerely so-and-so," or "we love you," or whatever it is, if it's a personal letter, at the very end of the letter. Then comes a greeting section. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That seems to go with our "dear." And so you can see how different ancient letters are. If you want to just kind of a succinct letter, go to the book of Acts that we studied this morning and read Claudius Lysias's letter to the governor Felix. And it's very, very simple, but it'll show you exactly how an ancient letter was written. So when you read these letters, remember that. Remember that they are letters and they're composed that way. What people have found fascinating is that Paul's letter to the Romans is so different from all the other ones that he pens. There's a thanksgiving section sometimes in letters, and that's at verse 8. "For first I thank my God through Jesus Christ." You won't find it in the one that Claudius Lysias writes to the governor Felix, because it's all business and formal. But sometimes you would have that thanksgiving section. And then beginning at verse 16, where I read with you a minute ago, all the way through chapter 11, what do we do with it? It's not part of an ancient letter. The body of the letter doesn't come till chapter 12. Chapter 12 is that where he said, "I beseech you." This is where he's going to write what he wants them to know and to do. But he's also obviously wanting them to know from chapter 1:16 through the very end of chapter 11. Some have called it his treatise of the gospel. It is how Paul, in his most detailed way, put forth what the whole gospel is about, beginning with that thesis statement in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. So you need to be aware of that, be understanding of it. When you look at his other letters, like we're studying the book of Ephesians, you don't have anything like that. The body of the letter begins almost immediately, and it's the same in Galatians, the same in Thessalonians. So Romans is very unique in that regard. When you turn back with me then to chapter 3 and at verse 21, this is where he fleshes out that skeletal thesis. And even it is a short explanation, but once again, it tells us what the righteousness of God is about, because that's what he said the gospel reveals. So if we think of righteousness, think in terms of this. How does God make us stand right with him? Because those are the only people that are going to go to heaven. The only people that are going to stand before God are people that are right with Him. So righteousness, that's why it is so crucial and so important. But how does a holy God even look on sinners? How can He even do this? If you go back to chapter 2 of Romans and at verse 2, He says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." And He had just delineated all the sins of the Gentile world. He's going to talk about the Jews as well. He'll finally come to chapter 3 where we are, and the verses right before where He gives us more explanation about what the gospel is. He says this, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." There's our grave problem. "As it is written," and then He quotes from the Old Testament, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside." I'm just going to skip reading some of these phrases. "No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave." Think about writing that to somebody. "Their tongues to deceive. Venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet swift to shed blood." Think of Putin. Think of what's going on right now. "In their paths, ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Folks, that's us. That's every last human being who has ever lived. The Apostle Paul said, we are all under sin. That description. So then he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God," or counted guilty before Him. There'll be no fancy lawyers in the last day. Sorry to any lawyers in the audience. There'll be no fancy lawyers in the last day. They're going to get you off on some kind of technicality. That somehow we can construe it and misconstrue whatever you do in behind the scenes and with just, you know, you're not going to do that with God. L.A. Mott, who has passed on to his reward, when he wrote this passage, I think had the stoutest words, "that every mouth may be stopped," he is saying to us, shut up. Nobody will stand before me in the day of judgment and argue with what I do to send you where you go. When He sifts goat and sheep, and when He sends the most of mankind to hell, nobody's mouth is going to be able to say, "What are you doing?" We are all guilty before Him. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified," meaning this, I have sinned, you have sinned. We do not get there by our keeping the law perfectly. Whatever law system we're under, and all men have been under some kind of law system, including the Gentiles in ancient time. Whatever they had to know what was right and wrong. And you and I will not be justified that way. And justified means to be pronounced not guilty in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Every last one of us know that we are sinners. At least we should. And God cannot look on such. Habakkuk 1:13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he?" Sort of like looking at Putin right now and saying, how can you look on what he's doing to these people that are more righteous than he is? That's what Habakkuk was asking about Babylon, was understanding God, you cannot look on evil. My prayer in the last few weeks has been, destroy him, defeat him, unless this is your will. That destruction comes as it has come many times before because of that. But nonetheless, God will deal with him. God will deal with everyone who is ungodly before his eyes. Verse 26 then uses a phrase that relates to all of this by saying that he might be just and the justifier. How does God remain just? That is, giving to people what is their righteous due, meaning that we should die for the sins that we committed. And yet at the same time, His great love, that God is love, and He wants to say to us, not guilty, but how can He do that? How can He make us righteous to stand before Him so He can look at us? And that is the great purpose of this section. Because He says a righteousness apart from law, and when you see law, many times think in terms of this, if it helps you, law system. Not that we're without law. He's going to say, no one's ever without law. We're under law to Christ. He's going to go later and say that. But we are not under a law system. That is, that my ability to stand before God is not based upon my keeping it perfectly. Because if that were the case, we're all lost. We are lost. Until we come to Jesus Christ. So apart from that law system has come this kind of thing. Google it sometime. There's a place online that's called the Master's Way. And when they go out to try to convert people in the community of our day, in fact, you'll see them in Los Angeles. There's a gang of members coming through a fair. And they literally are a gang. And they're able to talk to one of them. But they'll talk to all kinds of people. It doesn't matter who. They use the Ten Commandments. And they'll start off by saying to somebody, have you ever lied to anyone? They ask them always this question. Do you think that you're going to heaven? Everybody's going to heaven. I've never bet anybody. In fact, when I watch Antique Roadshow and they tell them that this thing that's been passed down to them by an uncle or a great-grandfather is now worth, you know, 50 to 75 to 100,000, they always go and thank you, granddaddy. And they look up. I never see anybody look down. I never see anybody look down and say, thank you for all of that. Everybody's going to heaven in people's minds. Reality is anything but. Have you ever lied to anyone, they ask them? Have you ever looked at a woman with lustful thoughts? Because they're smiling before this. They get them to smile about going to heaven. Have you ever lied? You ever had lustful thoughts about a woman and then you start seeing the corners of their mouth go down? Every last one of them, they have these scenes. And you watch, as the old King James says, their countenance falleth. Their faces change. Have you ever stolen anything? Their countenances change because they're beginning to be convicted by their own conscience of the sins that they have committed, of what they truly are at their core, that every last one of us are lost. And until we deal with it as God wants us to deal with it, we will not stand before Him. There is a righteousness apart from law system, thank God, that has come. He says that the law and the prophets have spoken of this. The end of verse 21, it was revealed in the law and the prophets. Habakkuk, long ago in that same book that we talked about a minute ago, said this, behold, his soul is puffed up, speaking of the Babylonian and the evil person in general. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. There's that phrase. There's the quote in Romans 1, verse 17. That the righteous man, the one that can be righteous, does so by his faith. As far back as we have recorded of the first, you have people before Abraham, but here is the point of all of those people. It's summed up in what was true of Abraham. It's true of me. It's true of you. In Genesis 15:6 it says, and he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it, meaning he put it down to his account. Counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Not that he was perfect in and of himself, not that he had kept the law and therefore was righteous and of his own power stood before God. He says Abraham believed what God said and God put it down to his account for or as righteousness. As if he had never sinned. As if he had always stood righteous. He doesn't say he counted Jesus's, because that's Calvinism. We're so corrupted, we're so deformed by what Adam and we inherited that God has to put Jesus between us, the imputation of righteousness. So sometimes in our songs you've got to be careful that they see Jesus standing between me and God. No, that's not what that verse says. doesn't say he counted Jesus, it says he counted it, his belief in what Jesus did, in what God did, to him as righteousness. And the English Standard footnote makes it, I think, even plainer than the text. The one who by faith is righteous, that person shall live. And that's the thing that we need to understand, because it was promised, the gospel message was promised to Abraham long before all of this ever came to be written down and developed. In the mind of God, it was complete. Righteousness through faith in Jesus. Romans 3 verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Do your own work on this, but I want to suggest to you this morning what I think this text is saying to us. At first glance, it seems that when it says through faith in Jesus Christ, in is pointing to something, right? It's saying, I have to put my faith in what? In Jesus. So it's pointing to Him, meaning our faith. But when you read it that way, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, why does He say faith and belief twice? If I am justified by my faith in Jesus Christ, why does He say for all who believe? I think there is something else going on in this text. And that is that the preposition that's used there is also translated of. So that the idea is the faithfulness of Jesus to fulfill His Father's command to save mankind. The means by which God makes us righteous is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. And somebody may ask, well, are there versions that translate it that way? Yeah. The old King James. The old King James says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. If I say something is of something, you know that it's emanating from it. In fact, some versions translate it from, because that's how we use the word of and from. The Green Interlinear New Testament, which is just a means of saying they put the Greek on one side and literally put the word order. It won't make sense to us. For instance, this verse says, syntactical sense, a righteousness and of God vi faith of Jesus Christ. They translate it of. The Old American Standard footnote, of. The New Revised Standard footnote, through the faith of Jesus Christ. See, if I say in Jesus Christ, that's me. But if I say of Jesus Christ, that's a whole different meaning. That means it's coming from Him. In fact, the Douay Rheims, the Catholic Bible, translates, even Roman Catholic, even the justice of God by faith of Jesus Christ. And here's just a sampling of those that have chosen to translate it that way rather than by the term in. So back to our point. Faith is a word that you need to understand is Greek pistis, and it can have two meanings. The first is obviously what we think of, to believe in Him. To have confidence placed in, as I said to you, going to something else, in this case, Jesus. But the same word that translates faith also translates the term faithfulness. And only context can determine that. The old versions, for instance, in Galatians 5:22, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, sometimes they will say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so forth. But when they get to the one for pistis, they translate it faith. But the modern versions understand, I think, rightly so. It's not thinking of our faith in the sense of putting our belief in Jesus or God. It's thinking of our faithfulness. And if you look at a modern version, like the English Standard, the New American Standard, they're going to translate it faithfulness. In Matthew 23, when He says, you tithe mint, anise, and cumin, these things you... The weightier matter laws you leave undone. These things you ought to have done, but the major matters, love, justice. If you use the Old King James, New King James, it'll say faith, but the more modern version, English Standard, so forth, say faithfulness. Because it is, again, something that has to be determined by context. Look back in Romans, the third chapter, verse 3 of the same chapter that we're in, to show you an example of this in the same chapter. He says, what if some were unfaithful, talking about the Jews? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? The word there is pistis. Same word for faith. But it doesn't make any sense to talk about the faith of God, to think about the fidelity of God, the faithfulness of God. In fact, I'll argue with you, that's the point of this chapter. He started out by wanting us to think on the faithfulness of God. And he's still on that thought. Because the faithfulness of God is that no matter how badly the Jews messed up, he was going to bring Jesus Christ about. He was going to accomplish what he said. You can count on God. He is trustworthy. And if I read this passage that way, then this is Chuck Durham's translation. The righteousness of God has been revealed apart from a law-keeping system, apart from the law, a law-keeping system. The righteousness of God, how God makes us right to stand right before him through the means of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And when I read it that way, the power of it to me is much more than if I read it as my faith in. Because the whole point of all of this is we can't get there by us. We can only do it by the faithfulness of God and Jesus Christ. And that's how he began the chapter. If the Jews are unfaithful, God is faithful. And so when I think of it in those terms, I think of passages like Luke 22:42, where he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I listen to my son sometimes end his prayers. In fact, he ends most always that way. Let our will be conformed to your will. To pray the prayer of Jesus in our life and live it. To understand that he, as bad as it was to go to the cross, as horrible as it was to do what he had to do, would not swerve from it. For this was the will of God. And so the fuller explanation of Jesus' faithfulness, to go back to Romans 3 with me, is now brought forth to us at verse 24. And are justified, first of all, by his grace, we'll deal with. We're not guilty. That's what the term means. I stand before God, you stand before God, legally condemned. You ever been in a courtroom? You ever had to be on a jury that decided the guilt or innocence of a murderer? Somebody accused of murder. Any of y'all been on a jury like that? Had to make that decision? I'm telling you, when you have to decide the fate of somebody, I had to decide that in a case that had to do with a doctor that was drunk as a skunk, according to what we were being told, that left his black car just parked out in the middle of the road, and some teenagers came around the corner. We were in the civil part of the thing. No, I'm sorry, we were in the criminal part of the thing, that they couldn't see his car and had terrible damage to their bodies, and thankfully all of them survived. But we were having to decide the fate of that man. I'll tell you, it settles in on you, the seriousness of pronouncing somebody when you hear the judge pronounce them because you said he's guilty. To pronounce the sentence on him. Imagine pronouncing the sentence, you're worthy of death. And think about that, about yourself. Those thieves on the cross, the one came to his senses and said to the other one, and we indeed, listen to his word, justly. Righteously. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. We stand condemned to death. But this man has done nothing wrong. We need God's ability to pronounce us not guilty. The one before whom we stand condemned is the one who shed his blood for us. In chapter 5 in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. So it took his blood instead of my blood. God looked on him. And if I believe in him and his faithfulness to carry out the plan of God, then God will justify me. He'll justify you by his grace. The Ephesians passage we have been studying, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship. I would argue still with you in this passage that the word faith there may be faithfulness. Again, it's a matter of choice. But it makes more sense to me that it is the faithfulness of God and His purposes in His Son that's first put before us, before we get down to our business of do you believe it? For by grace you have been saved through the faithfulness of God. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. And if we see and understand it that way, then we understand the definition of grace is none of it comes from us. It is not that I may boast before Him, I did this, I served you in the perfect way. We are His workmanship from top to bottom. And as sorry as we may still think we are and that we fail God, what God sees instead is that you believe in my Son. And I accept that as righteousness and put it down to your account. And then He goes one step more. He says we are redeemed. We are redeemed in Christ Jesus. The idea of redemption is a ransom price. It was used to speak of, we think of ransom how? That a kidnapper has kidnapped my son or daughter. I'm a very wealthy man. Not me, but other that would stand for the example. They kidnap them and demand, you know, 50 million, 100 million. And so you pay the ransom, the price. You think of the Corinthian passage. It says we are bought at a price. And the price it took was, again, the blood of Jesus. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life, to give His life a ransom for many. The sorry, terrible state of slaves to sin. Those Jews that debated with Jesus on that occasion said, we're slaves to no man. Jesus' answer was, whoever sins is a slave of sin. That's Paul's argument then later in Romans 6, where he talks about that we are the slaves to whom we obey. And I think of some people in life, you think about how sinful they are. You ever go to somebody's funeral and they say he was a good man? John Banks, when he died, it was said by several there, he did not want that said at his funeral. Because here's the reality. There is none good. No, not one. I understand there's a way in which you can. Barnabas was called a good man. I understand that. But what's the point my brother was trying to make to us at his funeral? Romans 3, Romans 2, Romans 1. There is none good. No, not one. Many, one said, are so decent they are not desperate. Go to people and ask them, what do you think you are? Oh, my granddad's in heaven. I'm going to heaven. Everybody's going to heaven. That woman that comes up behind Jesus' feet and knows who she is, begins to wet His feet with tears that roll down her cheeks and onto His feet. And she takes the hair of her head and begins to wipe His feet and anoints them with oil. She knows the person she is. The Pharisee thinking in his heart, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is that touches him. The prodigal son, ever there was a disaster. The thieves on the cross we mentioned ago, do you realize this is all in the book of Luke? When Simon Peter took that great draught of fishes and the boat began to sink and he's calling for his James and John to come over and help him, and then all of a sudden it hits him and he gets down before Jesus on his knees and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Nothing about sin's been discussed. It was about go out into the deep and launch up for a catch of fish. But he realizes who he is. Daniel, who said, to us belong shame of face. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. The great writer G.K. Chesterton once wrote to a newspaper editor who had asked the question in an op-ed column, what's wrong with this world? Chesterton wrote back to him two words, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. To be delivered by the sacrificial blood of Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood. There is the price that was paid. That God could stand us before Him as righteous. Not because we are, but because He takes our belief in His Son and, like Abraham, puts it down to our account as righteousness. Lastly, He says, propitiation. To remove the wrath. You remember Jacob tried to do this with Esau and succeeded. He had all those animals. He said, I'll put a great distance between them, and you tell him when you see this great herd of animals, say this is from your servant Jacob to my lord Esau, that I thought I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. When someone is rightfully angry with us, we've got to do something about it. There's not going to be any relationship until I do something about the anger that exists between me and that person, because that person is rightfully angry with me. We don't like to deal with God's holy, implacable hatred of sin. I've asked you before, I ask you again, when's the last time you heard a sermon on hell? Not in the 3 years I've been here. I know who's preached. I don't think Ross has. I'm not saying we didn't touch. I say, when's the last time you heard just a sermon on hell? You know why I don't want to preach sermons on hell? Because I don't like them. It's not like it was 300 years ago. You read about those guys, the preaching they did. One guy said when he got through, he said, that fellow always made me feel like the flames were licking up at my feet. I was uncomfortable to the very end. Wilna telling the story the other day about those people that jumped out of the towers. You remember that? Instead of being burned alive to death, they preferred to jump from such a height that they literally disintegrated when they hit the ground. It was so far up. But they preferred that to death by fire. Whatever hell is, the Bible describes it in words that we should fear. But nobody wants to talk about it. We won't talk about the good stuff. We won't talk about all the happy things. We want to sing the song we sang before I got up here. And there's a place for that. But not until we deal with this. The point of why there is a hell is the wrath of God against us. And so Romans 5:9, to complete that second half, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And so folks, I hope maybe this lesson helps in some way to help you understand what the gospel is about in that section and what it means when it says the righteousness that God wants us to be has to come through the faithful work of Jesus. And if I believe in that, if I obey what He asked me to do in relationship to it, that I repent of my sins, that I confess Him before man and God that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that I be immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins, God will put it down to your account as righteousness. You can bank on it. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this morning, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He believes not shall be condemned. If we can help you, come to Him. Come as together we stand and sing.